I took a little course not long ago on thinking through the Bible as though I were a Hebrew. We think analytically, we think straight line. I have to have everything in a straight line. I mean, that's, if I mow my lawn, there can't be any curves in it. It's got to be straight. And so I'd think straight line. And this little course I took, it wasn't a big fancy thing. It was just a man who's 40 years experience in the Promised Land and in that area and knew how they think. And he said, we think, unfortunately, we think straight line. We think like Western thinking. Everything is analytical and everything has an answer and everything has fits in a block. And that's okay because expositional preaching is what really fits in that block. But he said every once in a while we need to stop and think about how did the Hebrew people think about it. So I listened for a while and I listened to a few lessons and the guys that I'm having a study with listened and we said, you know what? They're right, because we don't see some things in the Word of God because of our analytical thinking sometimes that are there that are emotional. Now, I do not pretend that I've got this, but I want us to think through as we looked at this section of Scripture in Genesis chapter 21. Turn there in your Bibles, and we're going to start with verse 8. Because I'm going to get to the end, and the end is the key to this of what I learned from this gentleman about the Hebrew thinking. So we're gonna do the scripture in order, because I have trouble not doing it in order, but we're also going to look at some things. This is a very difficult time in the life of Abraham. And as we're going to look through this, we're going to look at see what Abraham went through. I entitled this trials and triumphs, but mainly it's trials. But in the middle of this trial that we're going to look at in the first few verses comes this little pause. And a few months ago, Pastor was talking, and he was talking about in the middle of something in 2 Chronicles came this story that really wasn't a part of what was going on, and yet it was something for the Hebrew people to be able to think through and give them a better understanding of what the text was, both that was before it and after it. And so I had just finished this one section of this course, and I said, aha, that's what we're missing sometimes, is those little middle parts. There's a middle part here. Some call it a wa. I don't think it fits the Hebrew thinking of what a wa really is, but it's just a time that says, be a little word. It's just a little prefix on the first word, and it says, be ready for what's coming next, because that's got a story for you. And so that's the way this section of Scripture is, and we're going to read from 21:8 on into 31. And the first thing we're going to see, of course, is a trial. So we begin with verse 8 of chapter 21. Now, notice that as we step through this, that just ahead of this has been the birth of Isaac. And so Isaac, now when we enter into this picture, this account, in verse 8, Isaac now has become a mature, or no longer a baby, but a child, a younger one. And it says in verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast that same day, and Isaac was weaned. And so we know that in those days, anywhere from age 2 to 3, children were weaned, and then they had this celebration for them. And even some writers said this could have been as old as 12. I hardly think so, but I like to stay in what it seems to be the norm and the natural and what happens and what most writers say. So he's somewhere around 3 years old. And he's weaned, and this is a celebration. It's something they see. He's now reached another level of maturity, just as you and I go through from a child, from a baby now to a child. And then in verse 9, we see now the problem. And here's a mocked mother. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had been born to Abraham, mocking. This word for mocking isn't like little things that used to say to me when I was a kid in school because I had reddish hair and ears that stuck out and space in my teeth, you know, little sayings that helped me along. You know, one guy said, "Oh, it looks like a taxi cab, a red taxi cab with his doors open going down the street," or redhead, make redhead comments all the time. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was a thing that was deep, and it was infecting, and it was purposeful, and it was mean. John Gill says this about it. It was an interface that was threatening, even possibly, to the baby from who? The son of Hagar. Notice, and we step through this, you will never see Ishmael's name mentioned. It's always another name. It's always a child or the lad, as he's called all the way through. They never mention his name. They won't mention Hagar after here until we get to the end when the angel comes and speaks to her. So this is beastly. This is a typical teenager maybe, or when I was a kid, it was junior high that were that way. But he's probably 13 or 14 years older than Isaac was at this time, as Ishmael comes and he does this thing to dishonor. And then Abraham is now distressed over it. And I see in verse 10, wherefore she said, and I understand a distressed mother. I've seen distressed mothers. We had a high school math teacher that had my oldest daughter in high school, and they were talking about social things, and he said to her, "You know, you have rights as a child in your home. You don't always have to do what your parents have told you to do. You can do what you think might be right." Yeah, well, thank you. So the first thing that happened is mom heard it. The second thing that happened, the whole world heard it. And the third thing that happened is we went to the principal, who was really nice because he used to be the principal of the elementary school, and he knew our daughter and he knew us, and Donna was on all the committees at school, and we did a lot of things for the school. And went up to him and said, "Tell your math teacher to just teach math. And to stay out of social things. Let your social teacher teach social things." And he said, "Well, I can't do anything about what he teaches." And we said, "Okay." So we immediately pulled our daughter out and put her in a Christian school. But you see, I can see a mother, and I just saw Donna in that whole thing with, "Don't mess with my kids, Bubba. It doesn't matter who you are, how big you are." And it's still that way, by the way, in the lives of people. "Don't mess with mine." You remember, anybody ever read the book, "Don't Move My Cheese"? Anybody? Yeah. It was a thing that went around business-wise, you know, where you did something and somebody else did it differently or removed it or did something, and it was this book about how we ought to respond to that. Anyway, so here we go, and she is upset, and she is probably rightfully so. We don't know all of what he said, but we know it was bad. And so we see no name here, but Sarah now spoke with anger, is what one writer said. Motir says that. And for the reason that it was, is that now there would be a problem between the two sons, and my son is winning. And so in verse 10, she said, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall never be heir with my son, even Isaac." And so she is saying to a father, now let's take it from the fatherly perspective. I've got this 14-year-old, maybe 16 by then. I got this 16-year-old that's been my son for 16 years. My only son, by the way. My only son that we know of in Scripture is this lad. And so now you're saying to me, I got to cast him out, and I've got to send his mother with him, the Egyptian. And I think about this and saying, you know what? as we step through this, I think about he knew her. And I'm using that term knew as did Adam know Eve. And so he knew her. He had a different relationship with her. She had this son, and the son was the apparent heir to all that Abraham had, although we forgot about the fact that God has said he won't be. You'll have a son that will be. But I can see Abraham saying, pardon me, you want me to what? And so it comes to him. And this 14 or 15 or 16-year-old child that he's reared, he's got to cast out. And so he's upset and she's upset. And the whole, you know, I got to tell you, if mama's upset, everybody's upset. Is that not true? Except for mothers. But he's got this issue. And it says in verse 11, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So now we got a couple of problems. We have a problem here. By the way, this was not socially acceptable. Constable says this, and John MacArthur verifies it. It was not hers to do, because there was three things that would happen in this. First of all, the ancients would have a different thinking of it. He would have broke a social law where they would have been, even though she was a slave woman, would have had equal rights to the son would have had equal rights to the inheritance. So that would have been a social law. And then he had this great love for the child or for the lad. And now we all of a sudden his sensitivity is up. I don't know what I'm going to do. And God hears him in this. And we look at verse 12 and verse 13, and we see God's promise. I got a little note after that. It says, not just God's promise, it says, but God. But God. I love that. Because God does so many things in our lives to help us to step through. Some of you know that Don and I are going through a time right now with her health-wise. But God has been so gracious and brought so many things in, and we even had an opportunity just last week to share with, the doctor was running late, 3 hours. And as we sat there in the waiting room, Donna had a chance with two ladies to share scripture with them. And the one lady had the shot that Donna's getting, and she'd been having it for 3 years, and she was doing well, and Donna has only had three of them, and it's been kind of a turmoil for us in our lives. And this lady, the nurse, came out and she said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but we can't give you the shot today. And she said to Donna just before that, but I have been just like I used to be before I had the shots. And now the shots are bringing me back to myself. And Donna went over and took her hand and prayed with her and shared scripture with her. So in all of this turmoil, there's been some great things happening, and that's what we see here, because the turmoil, and oh, by the way, I understand his great grief. I would be. He knew her. He reared the son. Notice the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about Paul's use of this account was marvelous in Galatians 4:21. Through 31, it talks about this, and it says, Ishmael was born of the flesh, and Isaac was born of the promise. So we have to keep that in mind, and certainly, Abraham knew this. But here's the promise in God makes to him, and he says, but God, in verses 12 and 13, God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. Now, this is an interesting word, because this word for lad is a little different than child. It's a word that it was a child that was mature enough to go into battle. Now, why is he using that word? Why is God using that word for Abraham? And I think he is because I want you to know, Abraham, this is a more mature child than you think. This is a child that would go into battle. This is a child that would be in the military. This is not a baby. And so he uses this word, to help him understand it. And because of thy bondwoman, he goes on, because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. Who gave him the bondwoman? His wife. Go have a baby by the bondwoman. And in all that, Sarah had said unto thee, hearken under her voice, under her reason, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the reassurance that God gives to him, this is God's promise from way back, that Isaac would be the heir apparent to the throne. And yet, he's got to cast this child out. So now he's still in turmoil. And we go on to the next section in verses 17 through 21. And this is a long happenstance. But the first couple of verses here in 17 and 18, we'll see something. And God heard the voice of the lad. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a page. Let me try that. I thought that looked out of place. Thank you, Kevin, for setting the stand. In verse 13, and also the son of the bondman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. You see, he gets double blessing here. In a way, he's got two children, and both of them will be over great nations or large nations. Two nations, two enemies, and still two enemies. So he says this, and Gil says this about it. He said, don't let your affections get in the way. Be obedient to what the scripture says. He is what the warning is here to Abraham. Here's what I have said, and here's what will happen, and this is the blessing from it. You're going to have two children that are going to be over two nations. The promises I made both to you and to the Egyptian woman will come to take place. That's paraphrased, obviously. And so he says, this is a hard thing. This is a hard thing to understand. But you know what? I don't want you to be sad over it. I want you to do everything that your wife said. So Abraham now in verses 14 through 15 obeys God. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child. Now this word is a different word. This word now says young man. He put it on the young man. He's of military age, and now he calls him a young man. We interpret it as child, but it really is a younger man, probably a late teen is the idea of what that word would mean. A male child. And he sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. It literally threw him. Now this, when he says here, child, now he's talking about an immature. It's three different words he's used in two and three verses about who we label this to be. He's now a child again, but the word is child. And so she cast him in the tree. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how many mothers with teenagers could grab their child and throw them under the tree. But the word means the same word as she says, cast them out. And so she's pushing him under a tree. And yet Abraham has prepared everything. He's prepared food for her to take. Now, this was not an uncommon thing to happen when there was two children in a family. The father would send one of them away. I'm only going to keep one, and one is going to be my heir, and the other one's not. And they would send him out into the desert, and they would send him out prepared. So this is not an uncommon thing. It wasn't very common, but it wasn't not done. And so sometimes just seeing that, I don't think I would want to be Abraham and stand there and watch this happen as they walk away down that path and into the desert. And if you've been in the desert, you know you can see a long ways in the desert. I used to say when we were in Texas, you know, you can't go AWOL for 3 days because they can watch you walk. There wasn't anything to hide you. And so I'm presuming that he's walking them, and I don't want to read anything that isn't in there, but I presume he would. And he's giving them victuals and he's giving them water. Now, it's interesting because this water may have been the skin of a young lamb that has been cured, and they would fill it, tie it every place there was openings, tie the neck and tie it and make it tight, and then they would fill it, and they would actually put it over their shoulder as a strap with the legs, the strap, and this was full of water. Now, water weighs 6.8 pounds per ounce, and so 2 or 3 gallons of water would weigh a lot for this woman to carry along with everything else. But you see, he supplied for her. And then they say generally they would supply enough to get out where they couldn't see them and they could hide someplace. So she's going to be trying to stuff him there and get him away where he's going to be safe. Verse 16, her distress. And she went and sat down over against a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let not me see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now, I shot a bow for a lot of years. I have a 65-pound recurve, not with the extra strings on it. You pull straight out, and you're pulling the whole of the weight of that. And we used to, every once in a while, a bunch of us guys go up on the back hill, and we'd shoot and see who could shoot the bow the farthest. My 65-pound, which is the heaviest one, I could shoot it about 40 to 50 yards if I took it and got the angle and everything just right. But in this day, you could shoot a bow a lot farther than that because they pulled all the way back to here. They didn't care about aiming. They just pulled all the way back here and let a bunch of arrows go. So it could have been farther than that, but it was far enough so she didn't have to hear this, and I don't blame her. I see now more emotion. Here's the mother out there waiting for her son to die. And she's cast off, and she's got no place to go. And so she's trying not to hear the tears of the child in verse 16. But look at this. Again, but God. And she sat over and lifted him up, and her voice wept. Verse 17 goes on, and verse 17 and 18. And we'll see what happened in God's provision. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel called. And the angel, notice that's the angel. This is a special angel. This isn't just any old angel. Called out to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Now, I'm pretty sure you already knew. But he's asking her. And then he says, fear not. Now, I wonder if he isn't saying to her, what is your problem, Hagar? You remember, this is still a child that was promised something, and those promises were known. And anyway, he says, fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Not your voice, not your cries, not what you're calling out to God. His. Personal. I hear his. And see, this becomes this whole interaction of, really, in a way, it's very emotional. God says, I hear him. And then he goes on, and he heard both of the voices, probably, and no question about it. He says, arise and lift up the lad and hold him in thine hands, for I will make him a great nation. Again, that promise is reiterated. You know I promised this, and you know this is what's going to happen. Genesis, then in Genesis 16, it says even 10 through 11, and it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son. And in verse 12, it says, and I like this part, because this defines what the difference is between the two. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. As he moves out, his brethren would have been Egyptian, along with Arabic, along with Hebrew. See, God opened her eyes and she had forgotten the promise. And maybe what he's saying there, let me remind you of the promise I made. And I think God has made promises to you and I. I get really distraught when I hear somebody that's from an organization or a religious organization that will talk about, you can lose your salvation, you know. No, Christ did not die on the cross so that you could lose your salvation. And I just get really irritated at the organization, but I feel sad for the people that they don't understand their salvation, and they're in fear all the time of losing, when God said, I got the guarantee. And he's saying here, I got the guarantee. He'll be a great nation. But he also defines them as a wild man. So God opened her eyes, showed her what God was doing, what he was doing. Verses 19 through 21. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad, back again, different definition, a drink. See, here's what I don't understand. She's in there. Of course, maybe it was tear-filled eyes. This is very emotional. I'm losing my son. We're going to die of lack of water, die of thirst. One time I was hiking back in the Superstition Mountains in Arizona, back before it was a popular thing and you could take horse trails and everything else. It was just hiking. It was real hiking. There, you followed the streams or the dry beds. And the guy I was with, I did not know, but he had diabetes, and now I know that. And we ran kind of out of water. And we were way back in. We were back in no place back in there. And he said, I got to have a drink. So I was sharing my water with him, and he was just guzzling it down. I said, you got to share this. We still got a couple hours out of here before we get. And I'll never forget, we came to a little pool of water coming out from under a rock. And there was little fish in it and that kind of stuff. And I thought, well, this is a strange place for that, but for the fish. But he ran and dove right in there and started gobbling up that water, not knowing anything about it. And so I can understand somebody that has been that thirsty. I've been thirsty, but I've never been that thirsty. So here we see that she missed out someplace on seeing the well. Except that God opened her eyes, it says in verse 19. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelled in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelled in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt, her home. She was Egyptian. Now, without a father, the mother in those days was responsible then to find the child or the male child a wife. And so where's she going to find a wife? Not amongst the Hebrew, that's for sure. So she went back to Egypt and found him an Egyptian way. She was doing the motherly thing. So she did what was right here by their standards in that day. And she found him a wife. Now we get this little interjection where we've been dealing with this harsh thing. We've been dealing with cast off and with possible death and heartache and anger. Now we come to this little, if this is a wa, and this little thing where there's a little interlude. And so the little interlude starts out, and I call it Abraham's contract. This is really a triumph. We talked about tragedy, and now this is a triumph as he comes along here in his following verses 22 to 32. And it came to pass at the time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with thee all in all that thou doest. So now it's a whole new story, by the way. A whole new account, excuse me. And he brings it to him, and he says, notice there's some concerns here. But where did this all come from, this thing? But I want to remind you of who Abimelech and his captain were. If you go back to Genesis chapter 20, one chapter back, in the first part of that, Abraham took his wife into the country, and they were coming in, and he said, "Don't tell them you're my wife." Do you remember the account? "Don't tell them you're my wife." And so Abimelech, the king, takes her into his abode, if you will. But God, another "but God" in here in verse 3 of Genesis 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream in the night and said, "Behold, thou art a dead man." Pardon me, you're a dead man. Pardon me, you're a dead man. I said, "You're a dead man, you're a dead man. For the woman which you have taken, she is a man's wife." Oh, my word. Now we see the panic again where he comes out. This is looking back. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, and we need to keep this in mind, "What hast thou done to us that we have offended thee, that hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Genesis chapter 20 and verse 9. And so we have this grudgingly thing that's going on, because we read in the next verse, verse 23, he says, "Now therefore swear unto me by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's sons, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou should do unto me, and to the land whereon thou hast sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." You see, he's going back to, "You lied to me once, and God was going to take me out. You're not going to lie to me again, are you?" And so Abraham agrees to it, and he says, "I will swear to it." But there's some more here. In verse 25, we see a little thing that happens. And Abraham reproved or challenged the moral standings of Abimelech. I think that's an interesting thought. We have no idea what it might have been, but maybe it was not uncommon for him to have all kinds of women in his abode, if you will. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servant had violently taken away. So what happened? Now the water becomes, this well stuff becomes very important. You notice that it still was over here about having water provided by God. And then later on we're going to see the same thing again where Abraham is going to provide water. But here we see that there's water going to be coming into this, because Abraham is talking to him and says, and is saying there that don't do false me, but you took this water away violently. Now, wells in that day were important. If you owned a well, you had a lot of clout. And so this well becomes clout, if you will. But I also think, and we think, as the Hebrew might think, it's still about a well. It's still about a well I sent my son out to with no water, and they found a well, and now I got this well. And there's a couple of things about this well we ought to know. That first of all, that the servants took it away. But at that time, too, the law of the land was this. If you owned a well, and you did not keep that well in repair, and somebody came and fixed it up and re-brought it into shape to use, it was their well. You see, you neglected all the people that are wandering around there looking for water, so it was a big thing. So you could challenge and you could own that well. And so maybe that's part of it, but he accuses them of taking it away. Then my next little heading I have that's not up there, for verse 26 says, "Really? Really?" And Abimelech said, "I know not who hath done." I don't know what happened here. This thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I have heard of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. You notice way back when, in the previous chapter, when Abimelech found out who the wife was a wife, what did he do when he gave him? He gives him a couple of things. He said, And he says to him, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee. And that's in Genesis chapter 20 in the middle of that section of scripture. So there was already an agreement between them. That's what makes this kind of thing tie to all together. And so he now Abraham is going to make this deal with him, and Abraham has got sheep with him. And I often wonder, where did these sheep come from? Oh, maybe they came from Abimelech. Maybe they were the same sheep. I'm not going to say they were, but it's just a thought to tie this whole thing together. This whole thing just runs in flow when we think through it. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs in the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou of my hand, that thou may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. And so what he's saying, when you take these, you need to know now, I've restored this well. And it may even be that Abraham dug it originally, but I don't think so. I think it's more like, I restored this well. I've got this well back in shape, and it really is my well. I don't even really have to do this. And so they go on, and he's in verse 31, and wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swore both of them. Now, what does Beersheba mean? It's an interesting word. They called it Beersheba because the definition of the word is wells of 7. And so just happens that there were 7 wells in that area that were, and they were in close proximity. And so naturally, what are we going to call it? We had across from my house and on Crosby Creek Road, I'm going to be polite, it's really a creek. 7 Hills, we called it. It was the 7 Hills. There weren't 7 hills there, Bubba. It was just some, it was an old closed down sand pit. And there were some little mounds that stuck up. And so that was in the days of World War II. And so we'd go watch a World War II movie and we'd come back and we would relive that World War II movie with a broomstick and a handle put on it and a gun. And we called it the 7 Hills. It's now a housing development. And so they named it appropriately, the place of 7 wells. And then he goes on in verse 32, and they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose up and Pichol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Now this is where we start in again, where I want to tie this thing together in this next section. Because remember, what was the thing that they lost in the first part of this was water and ability to drink, and they found a well. Now he comes and ties this different account in with it to say he just bought a well. And now we get to this section that we bring to him, what he's going to do with it. And he made this covenant, and then they go on, and Abraham planted a grove. Now, the word grove is not, that's not the right interpretation of the word in the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is tamarisk. Now, we have a granddaughter named Tamara. That's not the same thing. We don't call her green tree. But he planted one tamarisk. This is singular noun. He planted a tamarisk in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting. This is where I differentiate from many of the scholars today, and they might be just right and I might be just wrong. But it is not a grove. It's a single tree by the definition of the word. And so he planted this tree. Now it's a special tree. These aren't just trees. They're special trees, and it's not a grove. And then it goes on and it says, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting. You'll see, and most scholars will say that what happened here was he set up a place of worship. I don't see that. I think he planted a tree. And I think he planted a tree near the well. And I think his heart was this way. I only think. What did my eldest son need? Shade and water. Now I've got the water. Now I'm providing the shade. I don't see anything in here that says he worshiped. He just called on the name of God. And it may have been a great rejoicing call. I don't want to say in there what is not there. But he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And by planting this tree, that most scholars will say, by planting this tree, and I'll tell you one thing about this tree, it takes about 400 years for a tamarisk tree to grow to maturity. So they're slow growing, and they're big. And can you go to the picture of the tree? Is it up there? Yep. All right. So he puts this tree in. Now, there's uniqueness of this tree. And you notice it doesn't say he planted a tree. He planted a tamarisk tree, a special tree, an intentional tree. And he planted it because this tree gives off more shade than any desert plant. Most desert plants have very little sprouts on them. This tree also has, when it's watered, it weeps a sort of an alcohol. And so as that alcohol evaporates on its leaves, that tree becomes cooler. It can be from 20 to 30 degrees cooler under this tamarisk tree. What did he need in the first part in the early verses? Shade and comfort and water. And here now I believe, as some of the Hebrew kind of scholars believe, that he was setting up something from there. He was already invited to come and live everywhere, any place he wanted to. He already owned that. Oh, by the way, Israel just had not taken it over. That's all. That section. And so I think he's there intentionally to honor something he lost. And his mind and his heart is still in on that. I can't imagine losing a 16-year-old who's still alive someplace and you have no idea where. I can remember when I was a kid, and I've told you this before, my mother used to, my dad was in the Army, but he didn't go to World War II. He was a little older then. But we would go by, and I remember I'd seen a Gold Star mother. I wish they would do that again. I really do. With a blue flag with 4 gold stars on that. And my mother's heart was with a brother, two brothers that were in the Navy at the time. And they could have been killed any time in the war. And she said to me, "Bob, you see that house right there and that flag with 4 stars on it? I don't want you to ever forget this. I want you to know you need to honor when you see that star." And so I think that's what's going on here. I think as I am now 87 and I was 4, maybe 5 then, I still remember that. I can still see that blue flag with the 4 stars in it. And I'm sure we're not that far away from seeing his child go off and never seeing him again. But you know, the story doesn't end here. It goes on from here because he's not just settled in there. What's the next thing in the beginning of chapter, of the next chapter? What's the first thing we see in chapter 22? "And it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Behold, here I am.' And he said, 'Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of Genesis.'" I've already lost one son. I've already tried to make this right. I've already tried to help, and I've already tried to provide water and shade. And now, God, you're saying to me, I got to do this thing again. Can you imagine? And yet we know the end of that account. We know he did it. We know that he followed through, and we know that he would have taken everything he needed to do what God said. I think this is such an emotional section of Scripture. It's so much that we can learn from this section of Scripture. So I use the term, where do we go from here? The pastor uses, what do we learn from this? First thing I want to say is, remember God's promises. What he has promised you and I and the word of God, he will keep just as he kept this. You're going to lose a son, but he's going to be a nation. You're going to have a son and he's going to be a nation. I promised you a great nation. Now you got two great nations. God's promises, whatever they are in your life and my life, he will keep what he has said. When Christ died on the cross and he said, it is finished, and he rose from the grave and dwelled among men for a little while before he went on to be with the Father. That whole commitment that he made when he died on the cross will never end. It doesn't go away. And God has promised you and I salvation. He's promised us so many things. If we call on him, he will. All of those things in Scripture. Where God has made promises, he is always faithful to keep his promises. Sometimes we forget them, as did apparently Abraham in this case. Obedience is sometimes heart-wrenching. To give up a son and know you're never going to see him again, and yet be obedient to God, is heart-wrenching. I remember when one of the mission organizations asked Donna and I if we would go to out of the United States, Togo, West Africa. Would you go there? We need help there. And you got some skills with tools and stuff, and there's a hospital there, and there's a runway there, and we would like you to go there and help with maintenance on this hospital and this airstrip that we get in and out of. We made great friends, by the way, with the young man that was going to go there, a graduate of Piedmont, in aircraft mechanics. Will you go there? And how long do we have to go? Well, we'd like you to go 3 years. And I can remember Don and I have never wept this much in my life. We knew God had called us to North American church planting or revitalization. And I'm telling you, we cried and we cried and we cried and we laid prostrate on the floor and called out to God and called out to him hours at a time. Went to our girls and said, we're not sure, but we think God is asking us to go to Togo, West Africa for 3 years. They've just got little kids, our grandbabies. And all three of those girls said, Mom and Dad, if God has called you to that, I think you need to go. And so we were set to go. That was the worst week of our life, was it not, Donna? And she will tell you about it. We wept. We called out to God, what are you trying to tell us? And yet at the same time, we were willing to leave because our girls were willing to let us. And sometimes obedience is heart-wrenching. And then we see here in this case where he's casting off his firstborn. And then the next thing I want us to learn is wait for God's blessing. He has one. If you step through this whole thing, this whole account, from the birth of Isaac all the way through to Isaac not being the sacrifice, God's blessings out of it. And God just abundantly blessed. Even Abimelech said, God has blessed you. And God has blessings for you and I. And he has one or he has many.